Well, church, I'm going to ask you to remain standing for our scripture reading today, and I'll be reading from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The word of the Lord. You can be seated.
Thank you, Will. Good morning, church. I know that's heavy, but life is heavy, right? And so much of life is not being immune or ignoring the brokenness of the world, and at the same time not letting that brokenness rob us of our joy or our hope. And I think what Will just shared is a great example of that, and we'll even see that in our passage this morning. Well, growing up in school, there were two words that sent shivers down my spine. Two words that sent my heart down through my chest into my stomach, and those two words were pop quiz. That's right. Are you with me? I mean, do you feel me? Some of y'all probably liked those, and you people are sad. But the thing with pop quizzes is there's a method to the madness, and it wasn't just to torture us as students, right? There's really kind of two main purposes. One is to check for understanding, because you check for understanding in order to prepare the student for when the real exam arrives. So you are teaching them through an unexpected test, right? And that's the point of a pop quiz. And Jesus, as the master teacher, he appreciates this. And so on the heels of this major miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, he's going to check for understanding by giving them an unexpected test. Do you know who I am? Like, do you get it? Are you gathering what I have been teaching? And there's no better place to check for understanding than a little squall on the Sea of Galilee. It's one of his favorite places to check. And while the storm we read about this morning in Mark chapter 6 is to teach the disciples, there's also a lot in there for us. It's a storm that teaches us about who Christ is and about how we are to respond when the wind blows against us, or when we find ourselves on choppy waters or unexpected storms. And so the passage starts out in verse 45, and it starts out with Mark's favorite word, which is immediately. So 59 times in the New Testament, we see the word immediately. 41 of those are in the Gospel of Mark. Because for Mark, his presentation of Jesus, his portrayal of Jesus, is a man on a mission. This is a man of extreme focus. He's not here to dilly-dally. He's not here to waste time. He's got a job to do. And so every moment counts. But what makes this usage of immediately kind of interesting or a bit different is what happens immediately after that, or what we see immediately after immediately. Because he says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So once again, we are on the heels of one of his most, probably his most public, biggest miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about it last week. It's the only one that shows up in all four Gospels. And yet, right after that, we have a scene where he's telling the disciples, get in the boat. And it almost has this feeling like they are making an escape. And that's what you see in the original language, too. It's what you see in the Greek. It's very forceful. It's not, hey, guys, why don't y'all go get in the boat and have yourself a little spin? It is get in the boat and go. Get out of here. And so why? Like, what's the rush? What's going on here? Well, back in seminary, I once had a professor say this. He told the class, my greatest fear for you is not that you wouldn't succeed, but that you would succeed in all the wrong things. He says, my greatest fear for you is not that you would be unsuccessful, it's that you would be successful in the wrong things. And there's a lot of wisdom there, right? How many of us achieve something only to realize our achievement is in the wrong lane? Or it's in the wrong direction. And so it's no coincidence that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark lays out three times where Jesus goes off for an intensive time of prayer. Okay, three. The first one is in Mark chapter 1. His ministry is launching. Y'all remember that the amazing 24 hours in Capernaum? He preaches in the synagogue. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Everybody's coming to him. He's healing him. Everybody's super excited. Oh my gosh, this guy's amazing. And what does he do? He goes off to pray. He gets away from the crowd so much so that Peter finds him the next morning and says, hey, where are you? Like, people are looking for you. Let's tap into the energy. Let's take advantage of the momentum. That's number one. The second one is what we find here. Right after his biggest miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, where people, and we find out from the Gospel of John, they want to make him king. What does he do? Goes off to pray by himself. And the third is Mark chapter 14, which is right before the crucifixion, where he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. So each time he goes off for some intensive prayer, it's in response to the temptation to achieve the throne the wrong way. The wrong way. The easier way. And so in essence, Jesus recognizes the danger of applause. He recognizes the dark side of affirmation. And affirmation is great. I mean, it can be something, we all need it, right? It can be something of real encouragement. But affirmation, the wrong direction, can lead us to destruction. If it encourages us on a path we're not meant to go on. So not all affirmation is created equal. And so Jesus knows this, and he tells the disciples, you get away while I go to pray. Like, you need to get away from the hysteria. You need to get away from the excitement. You need to get away from the applause, because I worry about you getting caught up in that. So get in the boat and go away. And I myself am going to go to pray. I'm going to get away from it as well. He's protecting their hearts by sending them away from the applause. And so immediately he made them get in the boat. And while he's praying and they are sailing, We get our kind of pop quiz on the Sea of Galilee. Verse 47. It says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, you may have heard this before, but the Sea of Galilee is a really interesting body of water. It's relatively small. It's the size of Lake Washita. It's relatively shallow. As deep as, it's only 200 feet deep. And it's surrounded by mountains on three sides. And it's over 600 feet below sea level. So it's the lowest like freshwater lake in the world. And so what this presents is a lake that is very moody. It's very moody. And so storms can pop up out of nowhere and cause problems. And that's what we see here. Because we see what started out as a serene night has become anything but. It's straight misery on the Sea of Galilee. So much so that the Greek word translated where it says painfully, it's the word where we get torture from. So it is tortuous on the Sea of Galilee. They are straining. They are painfully surviving. And notice the little phrase there at verse 48. It says, for the wind was against them. That is an accurate statement of what they were experiencing physically. And I think it also can be an accurate statement for what life can feel like. Sometimes the wind is at your back. I mean, I remember running track in high school, the 200 meters, and I'd come around the curve, and that South Texas wind would blow at my back, and I was flying, you know? I felt like I was flying. That's the point, all right? Sometimes you come around that thing, and it would be in your face, and you were straining. And which way the wind was blowing made all the difference. And sometimes in life, the wind's at your back. And you just, things are breaking your way. And you can do no wrong, and everything you touch turns to gold. And it's just blessing after blessing after blessing. And typically, we don't realize that because we're such entitled people that we just think that's the way it's supposed to be. But actually, it's just, I mean, you're in it, and you're winning. And then sometimes the wind is really in your face. And everything seems to be going against you, and you're not flying at all. You're straining. It's painful. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes that happens because you've done something destructive to yourself. So you've created your own storm. But sometimes that's not the reason for the storm. It's not your fault. You just find yourself in a storm. And that's what we see here. The disciples did nothing wrong to make their conditions unfavorable. You realize that, right? Not only that, why are they on the water? Because Jesus told them to get in the boat and go. So they are into the wind, doing the very thing that Jesus told them to do. And that's kind of the point, because he's teaching them a lesson. That life's not always going to be delivering bread to the hungry people when you're feeding the 5,000. Life's not always going to be the joy of the provision of the 5,000. Sometimes life's going to involve fighting for your existence in a squall on the Sea of Galilee. So following Jesus will involve both the feeding of the 5,000 and the joy of participation and wind in your face straining for survival. Discipleship has both. Being a follower of Christ will involve each of these. The situation is not their fault, but it's their reality. Right? They didn't create it, but they have to respond to it. And they're responsible for how they respond. And so while this is going on the sea, Jesus is praying, and he looks out and sees them. And we don't know if he's up high and there's a moonlight and it hits the boat. The sea's only 9 miles wide. And so we don't know if he's up high, moon's hitting it, and he can see the boat, or if it's his omniscience at work. We don't really know. But while praying, he recognizes their pain. He recognizes their strain. And so he decides to go to them. And the passage kind of nonchalantly just mentions that he goes to them, and by going to them, he walks on water towards them. You know, oh, by the way. It says, in about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. So here comes Jesus walking on the water. The disciples see him. They think he's a ghost. He tells them, "Fear not, it's me." He gets in the boat, and the wind ceases. And that's kind of the miracle. And as you read this, you may ask yourself, wait a second, I thought there was like another part. Like, where's Peter? Where's Peter? Well, so in the Gospel of Matthew, as it tells the same story, all right, we get an additional piece, which is that Peter attempts to walk on water himself, attempts to go to Jesus. So why is that not found here? Why would Mark not include that? Well, for one, this is Peter's gospel, Mark. Peter's the main source of material. So either Peter is being humble. It's kind of like, you know, somebody asks you, "Were you at the game?" And maybe you had like courtside seats. You're like, "Yeah, I was there. And then they find out you were courtside. You were, I saw you on TV, you know? Like, so on one hand, maybe he's being humble. He's just like, yeah. Or on the other hand, he may just not have liked how it ended. Because it ends with him taking his eyes off Jesus and sinking. We see that in Matthew 14. It says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid." This is Peter. "And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And I think those words are helpful in regards to getting at what this test is all about. Like, what's the point? Well, on one hand, the point is to teach them there will be opposition. You're going to find wind in your face along the way. But the heart of that is that, and even then, you can trust me. Even then you can trust me. So he is testing them to teach them to trust him. It's an unexpected test that's meant to teach total trust. No matter the storm, no matter the circumstance. They can trust him in providing for the 5,000. They can trust him in the midst of a storm. And they can trust him because he is God and because he is good. Which may seem elementary, you know, like, well, give me more. Well, like, it doesn't get bigger or better than that. They trust him because he is God, he's all powerful, and they trust him because he is good, he cares. This week was a special week for my family. And this picture is why. You may have seen me post about this on my social media. But that right there is a lunar lander called Odysseus, or also known as Odie. This is a few days after it was launched from Kennedy Space Center in Florida to go to the moon. And on that lunar lander is the phrase or the company's name, which is Intuitive Machines. And on Thursday afternoon, this lunar lander, Odysseus, he landed near the south pole of the moon's surface. Tipped over, but landed and working, which makes it the first successful landing on the moon in over 50 years for America. And the first private company in the history of the world to land on the moon. And that company was founded by my cousin, Tim Crane. He's one of three co-founders of Intuitive Machines, and he was the mission director for this mission. And so you heard his voice, like millions who heard his voice on Thursday when he said, "Houston, Odysseus has a new home." And that's my cousin, Tim. And it was just an amazing moment for my family, so our cousin text thread was just blowing up because this has been our conversation at family reunions for almost 30 years. Since Tim was an undergrad aerospace engineer at the University of Texas, one of the few things that have come out of the University of Texas that's worthwhile. And so we were obviously just thrilled. But if you go to my cousin's Facebook account, this is what it says. It says, husband, dad, engineer, believer, seeker, sinner. Because my cousin is brilliant. He's the smartest guy I've ever met. He just landed on the moon. And yet, as amazing as that is, as amazing it is to go to the moon, as amazing it is that somebody has walked on the moon, it does not compare to walking on water. It ain't the same level. Walking on water is something reserved for God. And what's cool is the scriptures actually hint at that. So if you've read the book of Job recently, then you know at the beginning of the book of Job, when he starts to suffer, when he goes through his own storm, and he's experiencing immense suffering, his friends are trying to tell him a bit of why that's happening. And Job pushes back, and he basically says, you can't know the mind of God. And in Job chapter 9, verse 8, he says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Only God walks on water. And then later in Job, you know that Job starts to feel, he starts to question God. Like, why am I suffering? This is not fair. This should not happen to me. And finally, God responds. And God responds with 77 questions for Job. Like, where were you when I created all this? Have you measured, you know, the expanse of creation? And then in chapter 38, verse 16, he says this, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Hey, Job, have you walked on water? I didn't think so. That's only for God. God walks on water. Not only does Jesus do the works of God by walking on water, but we get some insight into how he introduces himself as well. He's going to point to the name of God. The text says, take heart, it is I. But here's what the actual phrase is in the Greek. It's ego eimi. Ego eimi, which is I am. So the literal reading is take heart, I am. I am. If you go to the Gospel of John, the whole gospel is based on Jesus' I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate, so on and so forth. It's based on his I am statements. Well, what's so big about that? Well, that's the covenant name of God that he gives to Moses in Exodus 3. It's the burning bush. Moses goes to it. God says, I'm going to send you to my people. I've heard their cry. You're going to go to the nation of Israel. And Moses says, I don't think so. God says, no, for real. Moses says, I don't even know to tell. I don't know what to tell him. I don't even know your name. Who are you? And he gives him that. And then in Exodus 3:14, we have this amazing place where God gives him his name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. So as Jesus is on the water, he hearkens to the name of God, Yahweh, the covenant name of God from Exodus chapter 3, I am. Do not be afraid, for I am here. Do not be afraid, for I am God. And finally, he gets in the boat, and the winds cease. For the second time, we've already looked at once in Mark chapter 4. Because he controls the winds, he controls the waves. Even the winds and the waves obey him. So he's teaching them to trust. One, because he is God. He is all-powerful. He's the great I am who walks on water, whom the winds and the waves obey him. And secondly, he's teaching them to trust in him because he is good. And he cares for them. So there's a, if you go read through the passage, There's a bunch of verbs, okay? I don't mean to talk down to anybody, but a verb is an action word, okay? And so if you go read the passage, there's a lot of action words. And the most famous one is obviously walked. But there's three other I want us to look at for a second. Three other verbs. And here are the verbs. Saw, came, and got. Saw, came, and got. And they're actually pretty important and pretty mind-blowing. It starts with saw. It says that he saw them. While he was praying, while they were on the sea, he saw them. There are many names for God in the Bible. We just talked about one of them. I am, Yahweh. There's Elohim. There's Adonai. There's the Word. There's the Logos, the Word. There's the Alpha and the Omega. There's many names for God. Well, one of the most interesting ones we get is from Genesis chapter 16, and it comes from the mouth of Hagar. And she calls God Elroy. Elroy, which is Hebrew, the God who sees. The God who sees. So Hagar's been kicked out by Abraham. She's out in the wilderness. She's with her son Ishmael. She's thinking, God, you've abandoned me. You've forgotten about me. And God comes to her and says, do not worry. I've got you. Your son will have descendants upon descendants. His descendants will be numerous. And Hagar turns to God and she prays this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Isn't that beautiful? You are the God who sees me. You are Elroy. And I now see the God who sees me. And the God who sees us when we can't see him. It's one of the things the story teaches us. They can't see God on the Sea of Galilee, but he can see them. He's not ignorant to our pain. He's not disconnected from the knowledge of what we're going through. He is not oblivious to our distress. He sees us. But more than that, the God who sees is a God who moves, because he saw them and then what? He came to them. He came to them. Now, he might not have come to them as quickly as they would have liked. And we can say amen to that, right? I mean, there's some times where we think we've been stranded a long time. And that's one of the reasons I love that it says that he went on the fourth watch. So the way they would think through the night is in 3-hour increments. And so the fourth watch means that he came to them between 3 and 6 a.m. So they left to go sailing around dusk. It's tortuous, but he doesn't come till almost dawn. But his delay is not disregard. His timing is perfect. And the God who sees, who saw them, is also the God who came to them. And he still does. He still comes to us in a time of need. And the God who sees is also, thirdly, the God who stays. He saw us, he came to them, and then he got into the boat with them. He saw, he came, and he entered. He joined. He joined them on the boat. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them. And isn't that like the story of the gospel? Isn't that even like why we're here, period? God saw the sin of the world, the destruction of humanity, the separation it resulted in. He saw it. He came to us on a mission of redemption, and he got into the boat of humanity. He joined us by taking on flesh, by becoming one of us, that he might live the perfect life we could not live, that he might die the death that we deserve, and in doing so, calm the storm. Quiet the waters and remove us from the destruction that awaited. So in many ways, it's just a picture of the gospel. He saw, he came, he joined, he got into. It's an amazing thing. Now look at the final verse of this section, because here we see a fascinating and in some ways disheartening statement. It says, and they were utterly astounded, the disciples, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I don't totally even understand what that's saying. Other than they are amazed, this is amazing, and at the same time, they still don't get it. Their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are still not fully opened to the identity of the one in their midst, to the one walking on waters. And it's easy to become frustrated with the disciples, right? Or even just to be like, these guys, how do they not get it? Well, let's not fool ourselves into thinking we're that different. I mean, we can struggle as well. Am I right? Amen? I mean, we can be slow learners. We have failed our fair share of quizzes. And God's tenderness and patience with us, working through and breaking us of our hardened hearts, to actually open our eyes to the wonder of who he is. Sometimes that takes time. And the encouragement here is these guys whose hearts were hardened, they're going to get it. They are going to get it. And when they do, all of it's going to make sense. All of it's going to come into alignment. And then, man, then it's on. And they're going to flip the world on its head. But it's going to take them a little bit of time to do it. It takes us a little bit of time. But God can break hardened hearts. He did then. He does now. There was I saw a great reminder of this a few weeks ago during when it came to the Super Bowl. Anybody watch Super Bowl? Nobody. I was the only one. Okay. That's interesting because it was the most watched event in the history of the world, I think I read. I'm sure no thanks to Taylor Swift, but it was like a huge deal. This thing's a huge deal. Y'all should watch it next year. And there was a commercial on there by a Christian organization that's trying to foster conversation evangelism called He Gets Us, right? And so they did a commercial, and a commercial during the Super Bowl, you may have looked this up, it cost $7 million. $7 million for a 30-second ad. And so you had this He Gets Us ad, and you had all kinds of criticism on social media about the ad. So you had criticism from the left, kind of the secular left, and they were saying, man, is that like $7 million? Think about how many people they could have fed with that. Think about how many homes for the poor they could have built with that. And they spent $7 million on a Super Bowl commercial. And then you had a lot of Christians on the right who were like, they spent $7 million on that? Couldn't have they made that a little better? And so there was all this debate. And one guy on social media, he posed a challenge to a lot of people. And he said, okay, I want you to make, he challenged anybody around the world to make a better He Gets Us ad than the one that was shown during the Super Bowl. And so there was a pastor in Northern Ireland who took up that challenge and made this ad. And then this ad went viral. So watch this.
Two worlds colliding, and they
pretty powerful, right? But what I love about that ad is every single person there had a hardened heart. From all different walks of life. From a transgender leader to Dawkins, the new atheist, Richard Dawkins' right-hand man. Hardened hearts that God broke. But it took time. Because sometimes it takes time for our eyes to be opened and for us to truly understand who it is that is in our midst. The identity of this one who walked on water. It just takes time, but when it does, everything changes. And that is the grace of God. And so then Jesus, they land and we close this section with a reminder that the God of all power and the God of all grace and compassion is the same on land as he is on the sea. He's no different. Verse 53 says, when they had crossed over, they came to land in Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. He's the God of all creation, all power. And he's a God who cares. He cares. He sees us. He came to us. He joined us. And all who trust in him, who turn to him, they are safe in the boat with him. They are safe in the boat with the one who walks on water. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this amazing miracle that not only teaches us about your power, but also about your compassion, your grace, your heart towards us. I love just the way the story unfolds. That it was actually your command that led them into the water and into the storm. So not all storms are because we've messed up. Sometimes we find ourselves in a storm specifically because we are following you. Like we heard with Nopum and what's going on in Myanmar. And in the storm where we are painfully and straining and tortuous and feeling some torture of opposition, you see us. But you don't just see us in an uncompassionate way. You came to us. Just like you came to the disciples. And you got into the boat with them, and you got into humanity to save us. And so we worship you. We praise you. We thank you for opening our eyes to the beauty of our Savior and for the new life we have in you. And so we thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you do. And we pray this in your mighty name. And all God's people said, amen.